Okay, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Psalms, chapter 87. I love the Psalms. It speaks to how we feel. Oftentimes it speaks, because David wrote most of them, many of them at least, most of them, and he wrote them when he was joyful, when he was celebrating. He wrote them when he was scared, didn't know what God was doing. He wrote them when he was running. He wrote them when he was standing still. He wrote them when he was hungry. He wrote them when he was in abundance. He wrote praises to God. He wrote thank yous. And so it's just an example of where we often can be. In this, the first psalm today, tonight, Psalm 87 actually is speaking of the Lord. And he begins, I'm going to read, it's only seven verses. I'll read the seven verses. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion, Israel, more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Selah. Meditate on that. I will make mention of Rahab. Actually, this is it's referring actually to Egypt. I will make mention of Egypt and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia, and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writes to his people, or writes up his people, that this man was born there, Selah. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there, and all my springs are in thee. So he mentions first Jerusalem as being the city of God, and Jerusalem certainly is a mountain city. It sits on top of a hill. And he speaks of God's foundations, the holy place, the city of Jerusalem. And when you're in the mountains, it would tend to feel secure. And when I look at the Rockies, I think of the Himalayas, and I think of just how big and huge and heavy they are, and how they seem unshakable unless God shakes them. God can shake anything, and he's been shaking this earth for centuries. But, you know, God's holy place, his choice to bring him glory, it's where he chooses. You know, we think of back in the Old Testament when the Jews were wandering through the wilderness, the tabernacle was the holy place. Well, it was the place of worship, of sacrifice and of worship, and then there was the Holy of Holies, where the Lord was, and the Ark of the Covenant was, and the mercy seat, and the high priest would go in there once a year. I don't know if you knew this. They tied a rope around his leg, around his foot, just in case he died while he was in there, because nobody else could go in there. They could at least drag him out before they disassembled things and moved on. And then when they built a temple, the temple had the Holy of Holies in it, and the temple was the holy place. We often think of churches. When I grew up in the Catholic Church, and the altar was the holy place. It was supposed to have a piece of a martyr in there somewhere, a bones of a martyr. I think that's the way the story went. But you know what? I learned later that there's nothing holy about a building. What's holy is we're actually God's dwelling place here in the New Testament, where God sends his Holy Spirit to live within us. We're that dwelling of that holy place of God. And he chooses places, I know that he chooses buildings. Oftentimes we wonder, why is it, God, that some churches have buildings and we keep renting? Why does he move us from one place to another? But you know what? That's his job. I don't know the answer to things like that. But it's his job. He takes care of that. But wherever we are, we're to bring him glory because his Holy Spirit's in us. And I know that his biggest desire is that we grow in our knowledge of him and in our fellowship with one another. And he chooses the cities. You know, he had us. Pat and I thought we were going to be out near Buffalo once. We were out there looking at places. We thought we were going to be up in Watertown. We went and looked at places. And both of those, the Lord closed the door, and we ended up right in our own backyard here. So why? I don't know. It's just because. Because God said. But he's the one that chooses. I want to read a few verses out of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 3:3 says, "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart." He's just saying that God writes right on our hearts. The fleshy tables, that's where he ministers to us. That's where he declares himself. In Philippians 2:13, "For it is God which worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure." So, what we all need to remember, especially we who are married, about concerning our mates, that Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." In other words, he begins that work in us when we become born again believers, and he takes it to completion. Sometimes we try to get in there and work the clay ourselves, you know, but that's not our job. It's God's job. It's our job to pray for one another. But this song here, it sings praises of this kingdom, of the Messiah, of this descendant of David. And it's a Messiah who will reach out to all. Again, I mentioned that Rahab, that symbol of Egypt, Babylon, Jews, Gentiles. Jesus came to seek and to save all that are lost. And who is lost? Everybody who's born. We're born lost. We're born physically born, but we're spiritually dead, and we need the Lord. And he uses, you know, Jerusalem as the capital of the Messiah's kingdom. But God chose it. He founded it. He loves it. He will forever care for it, regardless of what you hear in the news of all the things that are going around with all these Arab nations around. God's protecting them also. And even now, let me read Zechariah 12:2. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem." Consider Islam and anti-Zionists bringing the whole world down upon Israel. I don't know. Israel is about 7,500 to 8,000 square miles, depending on who gives credit to being part of Israel. It's approximately, it's kind of the size of New Jersey. About 50 miles wide, 150 miles long, depending on where you are. Of course, it's irregular. But it's continually in the news. New Jersey, well, it's in the New Jersey news probably, but you know, you think about it. It's in world news all the time, this little nation the size of New Jersey. Because it's God's people trying to be destroyed by the devil's people. It's always been this way. Guess who wins? If you read the last chapter, you'll see God wins. But the psalm ends here with rejoicing. It says that where God is, there is praise. With God in our heart, joy is abundant. Where God is, there is joy. Where God is, there is praise. And that's how we need to think of that as he closes his singers. He's just making reference to singers and instruments and having praise and singing to the Lord. I love singing. I get to sit up in the front and listen to all you guys. I don't know if my voice bounces off the back wall. Some people said they can hear me in the back. That's because I have a voice that reverberates, I guess. So anyway, God gave me that too. Psalm 88. Let's move to the next one now. "O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee." This is, you know, for any time that you feel like things aren't going right around you. There are people that you worry about. There are people in anguish. There are people in pain. There are people in bad health. And there are just a lot of needs around us. We hear more and more. As you get older, there get to be more because you know more people. And it just is like that. And you might feel like, "Lord, I need to..." Sometimes we think we need to not just pray, but to ask God to, "Would you please listen carefully, Lord," as if he isn't. He's got his ear right, you know, right down listening. "Lord, God of my salvation," that's a special God that is, that saves. He's the God that saves. "I've cried day and night before thee." He knows that. "Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry." It's like, get your ear down here, Lord. You know, when you're like, you can whisper when you're a little kid, you can whisper in your parents' ear, and they're right there listening. He's our Abba Father, and he's right there listening. "For my soul is full of troubles." If you have kids, you know what he's talking about. If you have grandkids, you know what he's talking about. And my life draws near unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that has no strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Boy, he really feels kind of left out by God, doesn't he? Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. Thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves, Selah. In two more verses, thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I'm shut up. I cannot come forth. My eye mourns by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands upon. I have stretched my hands unto thee. Crying out to the Lord. He's obviously under great affliction. We don't know for sure if it's physical or spiritual. It could be spiritual. It could be physical. But his troubles are so great. He's just in mourning. Maybe you felt that way sometimes. He feels like maybe God's abandoned him to the point where he might as well die, or he feels like he's going to die. Maybe he'd rather die. He says his friends have abandoned him. Everybody's gone. God's abandoned him. I know Israel feels that way sometimes. We feel that way sometimes. The thing about trouble is that trouble brings on an urgency for prayer. Most of the phone calls we get, I don't know about you, but most of them aren't, hey, just wanted to call and say everything's going great. You don't call your doctor and do that, right? Hey, doc, just want to tell you I'm healthy. Don't need to come in and see you. But there's something about trouble. It brings that urgency more than good times. Although we should be praying morning and throughout the day. We shouldn't be ever present in prayer. The Bible says in Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. In other words, to have that ever presence before the Lord to pray. But trouble does do that. And the Bible teaches that there's that anguish of soul that some come to the point where they want to take their own life. And I know I watch TV, I hear about euthanasia, assisted suicide, but they're leaving something out. They're leaving out what happens afterwards. What happens after that last breath? Where did we go? What is there a soul and spirit in us? Is there any place for it to go? They leave that out. Satan seems to have come in and taken away the most important part of the end of life. Let's make them comfortable. We don't want to tell them about God and salvation, though. That might offend somebody. That's crazy. You know, here we have this wonderful opportunity as people draw near the end to lead them into salvation. And oftentimes, doctors and nurses are silenced. And these people who are committing suicide, this is assisted suicide, they talk about the ways that they're going to do it, but they talk about it as if this is going to end all the suffering. In other words, you just put the lights out and it's all over. Not addressing what the Bible says, because many of the people aren't believers. Not knowing that it doesn't end the suffering, but you enter in to eternal suffering without Christ with no hope of escape. It's like a sad, like heavy in the heart kind of sensation when you think about that. These people are ignorantly dropping off into eternity thinking all the pain's going away when it isn't. It's only beginning. Wow. One of the reasons that evangelism is so important. But he says, I've stretched out my hands to thee. Wilt thou show wonders, verse 10, to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? In Isaiah 45, there are two verses, 22 and 23, it says this, look unto me, be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Interesting. Salvation in Isaiah. Look unto me, Isaiah 45, 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. There is no other God. There is one God. There is one path to salvation. There is one Savior. He goes on in the next verse, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. In other words, everyone after this life will recognize that Jesus is Lord. But if they haven't given their life to him, haven't been saved on this side of eternity, and then the next part is suffering. Paul quoted this, and he quoted that verse out of Isaiah 45. In Philippians 2:10, he said that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. Paul addressed this issue of life after death in a lot of places. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, he says, and now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, that's Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, that's Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, and every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. God's not dead. But neither is our soul and spirit at the end of life. God's there. He's always there. He's always been there. Concept we who are stuck in time may have trouble with. But after our body dies, we're still eternal. And the eternal resting place that is determined by who we believe in. What is the object of our faith? Whether we put our faith in Jesus Christ or no, have no faith in Christ. Scary thing. Sobering, very sobering. And yet most of the world is la 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 la, drifting down, you know, like they're out on a boat ride. La la la. Life is great. And it is. It's wonderful. But without Christ, it's dangerous. Verse 11. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? In Mark 4:22, Jesus said, there is nothing hid which shall not be manifest or made known. Neither was there anything kept secret, but it should come abroad. And for God hasn't held back this revelation of salvation. He's spoken of it in the Old Testament. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And it's interesting here because probably one of God's greatest glories is actually shown in the grave. I don't know if you thought about this, but 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then they which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The grave is just the passing point to glory. One of the greatest glories shown through the grave by the resurrection. Death has no sting. The grave has no victory. That is for those who are in Christ. For those that are not in Christ, it has quite a sting. It has quite a victory, the grave does. Now, as we go on in verse 13, let me read. But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer. If you have a King James, it says, prevent thee. It actually means to precede, to go ahead of. In 1611, when this was written, prevent meant something different than it does today. Today, it means to stop someone from doing something, to resist. But at that time, it meant to come ahead of or to come before. The idea is, in the morning, I'll come ahead. I'll come early. I'll be there waiting for you, Lord. I'll just be out there. And keeping fellowship with the Lord in prayer, in the Word, is so important because He is our greatest ally. Paul said, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, frankly, the whole world and the devil is against us. But none can prevail against us. And the psalmist here is just showing examples of the kind of fears that we have, kind of questions that we might have, that God can meet us in prayer, and He can answer those times of despair and give us the hope that we need, that He is our hope. In fact, as He answers our questions, and there is always an answer. I have a note here about a little ring bearer guy. His name was Reese. When he was a little guy, yeah, you. When he was a ring bearer at a wedding one time, and afterward, we had the rehearsal and all, went through all the things, and afterwards we all gathered, everybody in the procession was gathered with the pastor, and said, does anyone have any questions? And Reese, I don't remember how old, he was little enough to be a ring bearer. And he says, yes, I have a question. And the pastor says, yes, boy, what is it? He said, why did the frog cross the road? Because to him, as a little boy, there are no silly questions, okay? To little kids, there are no silly questions. And I think over time, we try to make them mature to the point where they don't ask silly questions. That was funny. That's something I'll never forget. I retell that story a lot because it's cute. But it does show the heart of a child is so innocent that there are no silly questions. And, you know, think about us in respect to God. How much more does he know than we know? Huge. I mean, really huge. There are no silly questions. It's okay to ask. We can ask him anything. The thing is, are we willing to ask him anything, or do we feel embarrassed? I don't want to feel stupid. Well, compared to him, we are. Okay, let's just settle that. But the other thing is, are we willing to take that truth that he's put in us and share our faith with others, even if we fear looking silly, maybe embarrassing ourselves? And, you know, when we think about salvation, it's more important than anything we'll ever do on this earth, anything we ever share otherwise. I mean, if you had news that a certain company was just going bankrupt in the next week, and you had someone that you knew was going to invest $100,000 in that company's stock, would you warn them? Oh, by the way, you probably ought not to do that. If you got news of the 9/11 hit into the Twin Towers, just saying that you did, that you were sitting in the bar with that guy that drove one of the planes and you knew what was going to happen, you had a relative that worked there, would you tell them, don't go to work tomorrow? And here we are, we've got the greatest information of anything that we can imagine, and sometimes we are reluctant to share it. Well, did I read the last of those verses yet? I don't remember how far I got. Thank you. Okay, thank you. Verse 14, Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I'm afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goes over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. And now, again, just speaking of the despair and the anguish that sometimes we feel like everybody's abandoned me, but to know that God is always there. He's always there. He has believers everywhere. He's always had a remnant. And the enemy is trying to drive them out of Iraq and Iran and Syria and Lebanon and the places in the Far East and Northern Africa. It's a dangerous place to be. But God still has his remnant, and he always will. He has us right now, and we're his prize. I want to read a few of the verses into chapter 89. We won't do the whole chapter. The whole chapter is 52 verses, and I don't think we have time for that tonight, unless I just read it, and then we had cake. So, all right, 89, let's read the first four verses. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. And then it says, Selah. You know what that means? Meditate on that. So what he's doing is he's addressing this covenant that he had with David. And, you know, and part of this becomes, in a sense, part of a messianic psalm. And it is quoted in the New Testament. And it begins by saying, you know, that God's mercies are forever. God's mercies are forever. In 2 Samuel, it says that God's mercies are great. In Psalm 103, it says that the mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. In Lamentations 3:22, it said, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. The fact is, we depend upon the Lord's mercy. We depend upon His faithfulness. And what he's referring to is, flip backwards to 2 Samuel, if you would. 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's back there, a few books before. First you'll come to Chronicles, then Kings, and then as you go into the left, you come to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7, verse 11. Because he's referring, notice he referred to a covenant with David. This is the covenant that of the Messiah to come. So we're in 2 Samuel 7:11. 7:11. How convenient is that? And as since the time here, I'm just going to read it. As since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Okay? He's talking about David's descendants. Pardon me. He shall build a house for my name. And that was actually, he's speaking first off here, building the house is Solomon. Solomon built the temple. He told David not to build the temple because he had bloody hands. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Does that mean Solomon? Solomon's still over there ruling over Israel, and is his kingdom still going on? No, he died. Okay? So what's he talking about? He's talking about a descendant of Solomon, David and Solomon. And that descendant's name is Jesus. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is not an earthly kingdom. Remember, the Jews, as Jesus came, they were looking for him to set up an army. He wanted somebody to conquer the Romans, and drive all the Romans out. Well, he's a forever kingdom. Wasn't a kingdom for 2,000 years ago to live for one generation or two. And then verse 14, he says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And it was fulfilled, and guess who it was fulfilled in? Jesus. The seed of David is spoken of in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 33:22 as the host of heaven cannot, and I'll just read you a few now. You can go back to Psalm 89. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant. Seed of David spoken of in the New Testament in John 7:42. Hath not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? Paul mentions the seed of David in Romans 1:3 concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, he was the son of God. But as far as a biological father, he was a descendant of David, according to the flesh. And then 2 Timothy, Paul mentions them again. In 2 Timothy 2:8, he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. The scripture shows it's Jesus that was the seed. It's Jesus who is the Christ. In him, that everlasting kingdom is preserved. And in him, we can rest. And what a verse to selah about, right? To meditate upon. And I think that's a pretty good place to break, is right at the end of verse 4. And next week we'll pick up with verse 5 and continue with this psalm. So, Lord, thank you, Lord, for the wonderful examples of anguish and praise and creation. And, Lord, all the things that you speak to us about through your word. And, Lord, as we meditate upon that, Lord, let us not grow complacent just because we have known for some time that Christ is the Messiah, that he is of the seed of David. I pray this would be exciting news every time we hear it, Lord, that you would light our hearts afire, Lord, in that way that we just don't take it for granted, Lord, but We just rejoice each time that we think about salvation, Lord. And so many times we can hear it over and over and over again and become just kind of numb to it, Lord. Let that not happen ever, Lord. Help us to always rejoice in the seed of David, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.